If you turn with me again this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's letter to the Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just read again the first four verses. God's word reads, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I delivered, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Look to the Lord, to blessed word amongst us this morning. The church in Corinth was a church with troubles, a church with problems. Now, some people, they over-egg this a little. They would have you believe it was barely a church at all, and it was more troubles than anything else. The apostle doesn't say that. He says that this is the gospel in which they stand. They were a true church, and true churches have troubles. All churches have troubles at some point. Some churches, they're going through smooth patches, you know. That means trouble's on its way. Other churches are in the midst of trouble. That means deliverance may be on its way. I used to live in Aberystwyth, and if you look out from the coast of Aberystwyth, you can see the islands just off to the north west there. But you can't always see them. If you can see them, it means it will rain later that day. If you can't see them, it means it's raining now. And so it is with troubles in churches. If you don't have them, they're on their way. If you have them, well, you're in the midst of them. This church had troubles. There was division. There were those, and they had come to believe under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And when anybody asked them, they said, "Well, I follow Paul. Now, I remember when he preached." And others would say, "Oh, well, I remember Peter. I remember when Peter came and preached amongst us." And others would look and say, "Well, I remember Apollos. Now, he's a hometown boy. He's one of our own." And they would divide over who they come to believe under, or who they thought was the best preacher to listen to. They had troubles of morality. There were folk who were living in that church, and they were not living by the standard the gospel sets. To take a phrase from the other epistles, they were not walking worthy. They were committing sins we won't go into this morning, but they were doing things that were plainly and blatantly wrong. And it was trouble in the church. They had gifted individuals. Certainly don't intend to get into the gifts this morning. But they had gifted individuals. And you know, they all wanted to exercise their gifts. But they all wanted to do it all at once. And it was chaos. I don't know how you run things here. I suppose you have a speaker's schedule. Now, there's a calendar somewhere, and on it are written the names of the men who will stand in this pulpit. And if somebody else rushes up to the front to try and get there, well, I don't know whether your deacons or elders would knock them to the floor or tackle them or what, but they wouldn't be allowed. Not so in Corinth. It was a free-for-all. There were troubles. And all through this epistle, the apostle has been dealing with those troubles, but he's building to a climax. There is one trouble that is greater than them all, and that is behind them all. One trouble which is the true cause of all the other problems they have. They have lost their grip on the gospel. They have lost their grip on the gospel. There are folk who've come into the church and they have said, "Christ never rose from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. Christianity is for here and now. It's about how we live this life to make the most impact. But that's all it is. There's no afterlife. It's not some great spiritual world we live in. It's just physical. It's just material." All those troubles that the church had, you will visit churches up and down the land today facing exactly the same troubles. They are divided. I listen to Piper. I listen to Masters. I listen to Sproul. Nobody yet says I listen to Haywood, but one day perhaps. All sorts of divisions. If it's not about the preachers they listen to, it's about the books they read. I read Bavinck, I read Hodge, and so on. Even about good men and great things, people are divided. There is immorality in churches. Shocking immorality in churches today. Immorality that would dismay you if you heard about it. I came across this past week, the Evangelical Alliance gave a negative book review to someone. That's a shocking thing in itself from the Evangelical Alliance, but there it was, a negative book review about a woman who believed that LGBT plus and the church are perfectly compatible. And all the review said, this is not historic Christianity. No mean words, no cruel epithets, nothing undue said. This is not historic Christianity. And the outrage from people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians. And there is amazing immorality dividing the church. Giftedness. Oh, how gifts have divided the church in the past 100 years. What division they have caused. And how often people storm out of the church because they're not given the opportunity to do what they think they're able to do. But this is the greatest danger, that churches would lose their grip on the gospel. Doesn't it sound familiar when you hear people say Jesus never rose from the dead? Doesn't that sound like what you would hear preached from cathedrals in our land today? Isn't that the message that many bishops would proclaim? No, Jesus never. He never really rose from the dead. He died for our sins. I encountered again, I thought he disappeared, but I encountered some words of Steve Chalk this past week. Steve Chalk, who described the cross as cosmic child abuse. He's called an evangelical when he goes on the BBC. He professes to speak for us when he says the cross is outdated. An example of love and nothing more. Of course, he didn't really bear the sins of his people. The same troubles that the Apostle Paul was fighting against in 1st century Corinth are the troubles that the church faces in 21st century Britain. It has ever been the same. You can trace through the history of doctrine and you will find the same heresies and the same errors rise up again and again and again. And so the same answer is needed. And that's what we have this morning. I don't know you as a church. I don't know if you're going through a rough patch or a smooth patch. If you face trouble or if you face ease. If you face trouble, look to the Lord and he will bless you through your trouble. If you face ease, look to the Lord and he will bless you in this time of ease. But the answers the apostle gives, these are the answers we need. And so with all these troubles in the church, the apostle turns them to the message of first importance. The message of first importance. He says here, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. The first thing I brought to you, he says, is this message. We live in an age of messages and distractions. You can't go anywhere without hearing somebody's phone beep as WhatsApp or Instagram or Facebook or some other service brings them a message. Occasionally the phone even rings and somebody wants to speak to them. We live in a world of messages. You can't walk through a supermarket without hearing messages coming over to you. You can't drive along a motorway without seeing billboards and signs. Messages are everywhere. They all claim to be so important. The Apostle Paul says, I put everything aside, and this was the message of first importance. This is the message I wanted you to hear before anything else. As churches today, we're battered on every side by people who come to us with questions about so many things. If God made the world in 6 days, what about dinosaurs? People ask that question. Well, you know the answer, don't you? God made the world and everything in it in 6 days. Well, he made the dinosaurs too. He made them in those 6 days. Of course he did. Well, you can't believe that. What about the millions of years? And you can begin to debate and to argue these things. And there's a place for doing just that. There's a need to confront men and women with the reality of the Creator. But, you know, even if you convince them, they won't be saved. Even if you turn their mind on these things, they won't believe. They prefer a lie. They prefer the error. Marriage. How we need to convince people of marriage. The importance of marriage. You know, the best way Christians can encourage people and persuade them of the value of marriage is where Christians have the privilege and blessing of being married to live as husband and wife in faithfulness. What an argument to get across. That God designed in the beginning man and woman, and they were to be joined together. And that they were to live together and raise children together. And that any perversion or twisting of that is not what God intended. Gender. Who would have thought it would be questioned? In the beginning he made them male and female. And it seems so simple. And people want to know what our opinion is. And they want the message on all these things. And yet even if we persuade them, even if we get through to them on these things, they are not saved. And the apostle says, the first message I brought, the message of most importance, first and prime place, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he brought to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2. He determined to know nothing amongst them, saving Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now they lived in days of moral confusion. And they didn't understand 6 day creationism. And they had no idea about a right view of marriage in the city of Corinth. But Paul brought to them Christ and him crucified. That is what he took. That was his prime message. He was there, we're told in Acts chapter 17, he was there for 18 months. 18 months. And only one sermon. Christ and him crucified. Just that one message, over and over. I'm reminded of the story of a man who went to be a preacher in the United States in the days of colonial history. He went out and he came from Britain and he went to America and he set up in the church and they got a nice manse for him and all was set. And he got up and the first week he preached to them. And he turned to John chapter 3 and he read those words that the Lord Jesus gave to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, the people went away and said, what a good preacher we've had. Well, we've done well here. What a good one we've picked. And they came back the next week and he turned them again to John chapter 3. And he took them to the same verse. You must be born again. And week after week, just one text. And eventually they got the deacons of the church together. They went to see him and they said, well, how have you settled? He said, it's very well. Thank you. The house is lovely. And you've got your books. Yes, we've got the books. And you're, well, why don't you give us another message? He said, well, it's simple. You must be born again. He took to them the greatest need they had. He brought that greatest message over and over again. And that is just what the apostle did in Corinth. And what a church was founded there. And we think of all the troubles the church had. You know why the church had all those troubles? Because it had all those saved sinners in there. The gospel message was blessed. And wherever you get a group of saved sinners together, you're bound to get trouble. And the apostle took that first message. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Not for his own sins. Not for any wrong he had done. But for the sins of all those who would ever trust in him. He died to take their place. He died that their sin should fall on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. and that the wrath of God should fall upon him. He became a curse for us, we are told. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. We could pass over that phrase. It doesn't seem so important. But you know, it proves that he died. They wouldn't bury him if he wasn't dead. Oh, well, maybe he'd swooned. And maybe he'd lost consciousness and they couldn't find a pulse. People believe that. And so then they put 100 pounds of spices on top of his chest. And then they bound him tightly with bandages. And if he had swooned, and if he had just fainted on the cross, well, they would have killed him afterwards in the burying. But Christ died, and so they took the body and they laid it in the tomb. And they gave it that burial, 100 pounds of spices, the bandages, from the foot up to the neck. And then another piece from the neck up across the head, bound tightly. Christ rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose again. The burial of Christ also proves the resurrection. If they'd never buried him, there'd have been no empty tomb for the ladies and the disciples to visit. But there was a tomb, and they did go. And they ran to that tomb, and they saw it was empty. The stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away. Christ, he's not there. He is risen. The angel says to him, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He told you he would rise, and he has risen. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told here, he was seen of a great number of witnesses. Peter saw him. James saw him. 500 people all at once saw him. Paul can say, writing in the first century, most of them were still alive. He could give you their names and addresses. He could send you to their houses and you could ask them. They saw the risen Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dead today. He does not hang on the cross and he does not lie in the tomb. He lives in heaven. He stands at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for all his people. And because Jesus lives, every single person who trusts in him, everyone who turns from their sins and looks to him in faith, every one of them will have eternal life. Every one of them will live with him forever. Eternal life begins now on earth, but is experienced more fully and more wonderfully in heaven to come. This is the message of first importance. This is the message you need to hear above all else. My first visit amongst you, I don't know you. There may not be a single saint in this room. Let me say it to you. You must believe this message. It is of first importance. Before anything and before everything else, this matters. Christ died for the sins of those who trust in him. He rose again and will give eternal life to those who trust in him. Those who do not trust in him, he did not die for their sins. Those who will not believe in him will not have eternal life with him. There are only two options. There is heaven and there is hell. But Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. This is the message of first importance. But if you are a believer here, this is the message we need to get across. I'm a parent. I have two young boys. You know, if you ask my boys what the first thing I wanted them to do was, I worry they might say, be quiet. Or be still. I worry. Be tidy. Be neat. They're things I'd like them to do. Eat vegetables. But you know the first thing I want my boys to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe this message. That's the message I want them to remember of what all they say. If they forget everything else but remember this. That is the message that we as believers must take to the world around us. This is the first and the prime message. This is what we should be known for. When people say, you don't want to go to that church, they'll tell you all about Jesus. They'll tell you you're a sinner and that you must trust in him. That's when people have got it. That's when you're spreading the right message. We need to take this message with us as the first and the prime message. But it's not only the first or most important message. It's the message of most certainty. The message of most certainty. We live in an age of fake news. Fake news. The media spin things, we are told. And the people telling it to us, they say they're not spinning anything. But you know, then we get told it by people who say they were just spinning it too. And all the messages we receive, we're not sure about them. We have before us this great issue of Brexit in our land in these days. And hard Brexit and soft Brexit. And well, what does it all mean? And there's confusion. And does anybody really know which is best? Can any of us say what will happen in 2 years' time or 10 years' time, whichever course is taken? Do any of us see the future so clearly? We lack certainty. The doctor gives us news, and yet he only gives us a prognosis with a possibility. He's not certain. He doesn't know. He's gauging what's going on in us, and he guesses. An educated guess, yes, a better guess than I would manage or you would manage perhaps, but he doesn't know. And they talk about global warming. And it's certainly been warm in these recent weeks, and I confess I'm dreading preaching at 5:30 this evening. It's supposed to be a hot day again. But do we know? It's been the driest July since records began. That was only in 1961. What about 1960? How dry was it? And there's a lack of certainty. A lack of certainty in all we hear. But the apostle says this message is a certain message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Just as God had said in his word. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Just as God had said in his word. The word he's talking about is not the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ, but the Old Testament accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament was finished 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and yet it is all about him. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's right in the beginning. Man has just fallen into sin. And God says there'll be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And it begins. It begins the long story of the coming of Christ. And constantly we are told something about his suffering, something about his death. Sometimes it's in great prophecies. You think of Psalm 22. The Lord takes up those words upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It speaks about how his bones are out of joint. It speaks about the pain and the suffering. Sometimes it's places like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All through the Old Testament, there are these promises and prophecies. The coming of Christ and the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But two, there are pictures. Pictures of the Lord Jesus coming. Abraham one day, he takes his son, his only son, the son he loves, and he leads him up Mount Moriah. They will make a sacrifice to the Lord. He takes wood and he takes a fire. He takes a knife and he takes rope. But he doesn't take a lamb. He takes his own dear son. The son he loves. This is a wonderful thought. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. When this happens, Isaac is a teenager. You tell me a teenager who can't outrun a 120-year-old man. But Isaac accepts all that is coming. We don't read of any struggle. Isaac gets a raw deal sometimes. People don't think he's a great man of faith. But Isaac allowed himself to be laid on that wood and allowed himself to be bound hand and foot and allowed Abraham to raise the knife above him. And the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy." Because the Lord didn't demand that Abraham did that to his son. But God didn't spare his own dear son, but delivered him up. No angel cried out when Christ was on the cross, "Stop, don't do it." The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died there. But we have this picture in Isaac, the one who was there to be offered. And yet then he is delivered. And Hebrews even tells us it's as though he had life from the dead, raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is also taught all through the Old Testament. We have pictures again. You think of Jonah. The Lord Jesus said Jonah was a sign of him. You know how it was. Jonah running away from the Lord. Gets aboard that ship. And then there's the storm. And he's thrown into the sea. And that great fish comes. And swallows Jonah whole. And Jonah for 3 days and three nights. Is in the belly of the fish. And the Lord Jesus says, it's a sign. It's a sign of my death and of my burial. It's a sign of my rising again, because Jonah wasn't left there. The fish spits him out. And Jonah comes to shore and goes to Nineveh, just as he should have done in the beginning. And there are these pictures of resurrection, but there are prophecies too. Psalm 16 tells us that the Holy One won't be allowed to suffer corruption. We could go to Psalms 49 or Psalm 86. There are these promises. It's all in the scripture. And this is the sure word of God. This is a word which does not fail. This is a word which we can trust. This is a word which is inerrant and infallible. It never makes mistakes. On all it speaks about, it is right. It doesn't tell us everything about everything. But about all things it tells us, we can trust it. We can believe on it. We can rest on it. It is a certain word. The Christian message is a message with authority. It is a message of certainty. We are the only people in the world who have such a message. When we go out with the sure word of God, we know that insofar as what we say is in accordance with this word, what we say is pure and infallible and cannot be faulted. We know it can't be bested. Wise people and clever people in the streets, they will ask us tricky questions and we won't know the answers. And we'll struggle and we'll flounder. But that's us that struggles and flounders, not the word of God. God's word abides. People of this world, they fade and they perish. The great philosophers of yesterday are gone. And nobody reads them anymore. They're done. They're dusty books in your libraries. But this book is the sure and living word of God. This book is certain truth. This book abides forever. Not one jot or tittle, the Lord Jesus says, will pass away. A jot or a yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. And not the smallest letter will be rubbed out. This book lasts. All the world has been reading this book, and not one person in it has found a contradiction. All the world has seen this book, and none can fault it. I went to university, it was a few years ago, I know, but you know, I went to university, and the Bible was read in ethics classes. The Bible was still looked to. The ethics of war, how man is to go about and to fight, this book was still turned to. The books of Moses, written 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, they were still being turned to, still being looked to. This book is sure. And so this morning, again, let me say, if you're not a Christian and you wonder about this message, I'm not asking you to believe it because I say it or because the nice folk of this chapel say it, but God says it in his word. It is here. It is certain, not because of any man, but because of God himself. You can believe and trust this message. And as God's people, we can take this word with us and know that this word will be effective. God's word will not return to him void. It never comes back empty-handed. It will achieve every purpose for which he sent it. May not be the purpose for which we sent it, but the purpose for which he sent it. So we have the message of first importance and the message of most certainty, but we have the message of greatest consequence. The message of greatest consequence. When you were at school, you were taught many, many things. You were taught about gravity. And you know, whether you believe gravity or not, makes no difference whatsoever. You will still land on the floor and not on the ceiling. Whether you believe it or not, it makes no odds to your life. You may not think they're true in what they say. You may believe it's pixies or fairies or it's magic that does it all. But you go on just the same. The message makes no difference. You may have studied calculus in maths. I wonder how often you've used it since. You may have learned the names of the kings and queens of England, stretching all the way back to when they lived in Winchester itself. But you know, it's made no difference to you since. But this message makes all the difference. What we do with this message, what we believe with this message, it is so important. The consequence is greater than we could imagine. It is eternal. Let me begin and say that if you are not a Christian here this morning, this is the only message you have to believe. You may want to know about all these other things, but it's this message. And this is the message that you hear, and what you do with this message determines where you spend eternity. It is of the greatest importance. Where you spend all eternity. How long is eternity? Your life will be 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years. But eternity, that's not a speck in eternity, 100 years. The unending ages to come. And they are unending ages of eternal bliss with God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, all his church and all his holy angels gathered in the new heavens and the new earth. Or an eternity cast out into the utter darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. What you do with this message is of the most consequence. No other message you hear will make such a difference. I do not recommend you smoke, nor does the Surgeon General. He tells you so on the sides of packets of cigarettes. He tells you all the bad things that will happen to you, all the terrible illnesses you will get. But all they will do is to shorten your life. They will not improve your eternity. This message is different. This message is different. It is of the greatest consequence. But as Christians, this message is of the greatest consequence. In verse 17 we read that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, we are in our sins. But Christ is risen. Our faith is not futile. We are not in our sins. Sin will not have dominion over us. We are not guilty in the eyes of God. Though we still sin, though we still fail God, yet he views us as perfect in his Son. We are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in our sins anymore. It's been compared to a cloak or a robe. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, we are told, and the Lord Jesus takes them off us and takes them to himself. But he gives to us a beautiful, spotless, clear robe of his righteousness. We are not in our sins. Our faith is not vain. We do not have to fear God as judge. but we look to God as Father. We are not in our sins. Because we believe this message, we will rise with Christ. Verses 19 to 23. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has risen and others, they rise too. He is first, but since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ for first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The Bible tells us that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will rise with him. When we die on earth, our bodies are laid to rest and we go to sleep. But our soul returns to God who gave it. And then at the resurrection day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be raised to be like to his glorious body. Some of you meet with aches and pains. And you've got to the age where you put your hand down when you wish to stand up because you need to lift yourself. And there's a day coming when you will have no more aches and pains. A day coming when you won't need any joints replaced. A day coming when all will be fixed. We will be raised. Every wrong will be set right. Verses 24 to 28. Then will come the end. He would give the kingdom to the Father. He put an end to all rule, authority and power. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All the wrong that sin has brought into this world will be set right. All the wrong will be set right. We will live in a world that is free. Free from sin, free from sorrow, free from mourning, free from death. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every wrong will be put right. That which is crooked will be made straight. Every knee will bow before him. There's a strange tradition in our land when Handel's Messiah is played. The Hallelujah chorus comes. And I don't know if you know the words, but it says, "And he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" And everybody stands up. Everybody stands up. It began with King George II. He stood for it. And when the king stands, everybody else has to stand. And ever since then, whenever that's played, everybody stands. You know, it's wrong. When he reigns forever and ever, every knee will bow before him. Every knee. Whether you trust him now or not, you will bow before him then. Whether you believe in him not or not, you will bow before him and you will confess he is Lord. Stand at the wrong point. But you know, then every knee will bow before him. It makes all the consequence and difference now, because Paul says this is why he stands in jeopardy every hour in verse 30. He goes on to talk about his service and how he lives in difficulty and trouble, how daily he's dying. But it's all worth it because he is looking forward to this resurrection. And in the new life he has in Christ, and in the light of eternity he will have with Christ, it is all worthwhile. And so he concludes the chapter, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." When we have this first message, this message of most importance, this certain message from God's word, that Christ died and rose again, and he did so for us that we might be saved, and that being saved we might live with him, then we are able to live for him now. We are able to go on. We are able to bear all this world throws at us as God's people. And to be sure, days seem to be tougher in our land now than they were perhaps a generation or two ago. They are nothing compared to what they are in many parts of this world. And yet God's people are always able to stand and to labour on. God enables them and gives them the grace. And they labour. And their labour is not in vain. It is never empty or meaningless. The work we do for Christ It's work for eternity. Work of eternal benefit and value. And the Apostle Paul encourages us. He says nothing is in vain in the Lord, because Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. This message we have before us this morning, then, it's the message we need as first and central in our lives. The truth we need to most remind ourselves of. It's the message we need central in our church. It's the message we need to take out to the world around us. This is the message of hope. This is a message of great consequence. This is the message we must believe. And so let me ask you this morning once more. Have you believed this message? Have you trusted this Saviour? I'm not asking about your church attendance or your Bible reading or your hymn singing or your praying. I am asking about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your Saviour? Are you looking to His death and resurrection? Well, if you are, oh, then live for Him wholeheartedly with all that you have, because your labour is not in vain